Most people are fascinated about the future. I know that it seems that way. Just to go through the supermarket and look at some of the tabloids, and they're always making predictions about the future. That's particularly true when it comes to the Bible. You can't read the Bible very seriously without discovering that it has a lot to say about the future. When I first became a Christian, I was introduced to this subject of Bible prophecy. And I must say that that subject sucked me into the Scriptures more than anything else. I was just intrigued with what the Bible had to say about the future. Now, if you get very involved in what the Bible has to say about the future, it isn't going to take very long before you bump into somebody called the Antichrist. The Bible has a lot to say about the Antichrist, and yet most people know very little about what he does and what all that means. So I've been going through the book of Daniel, and a lot of it has to do with prophecy, though not all of it. And I've come to a passage in the order of things that has to do, in a sense, with the Antichrist. Now you say, what could possibly be more boring than that? It's fascinating to some people, but you're going to take a whole session and talk about the Antichrist? And the answer to that is yes. And the reason I'm going to do it is because I'm committed to teaching the Bible verse by verse, and I have no other choice. However, there's another reason, and that is this. There are some things that we need to know about the Antichrist that can be applied to us. Who is this fellow? What's he like? What's he going to do? And here's the question I'd like to address today. What can we learn from him? We don't have any hesitation about going back into the Old Testament and picking some figure that lived 1,000 years ago and saying, what can we learn from him? Moses, David, Paul. How about Pharaoh and Judas? We could learn from them as well. Well, the same thing applies to the future. We can take someone who is yet to come and study what the Scripture has to say about him, and we can learn some things that are applicable to us. So that's the other thing I'd like to do today. Now, here's the problem. I can show you statements in the Bible as to what this fellow's going to do when he gets here. But when you start hearing that kind of material, what you need is an illustration. All right, so he's going to be a dictator. We know that. He's going to be a terrible tyrant. That's generally conceded. But I need an illustration. Exactly what is he going to do? I mean, we could take any dictator or tyrant. How do we know what about that dictator is an illustration of this future world dictator? We need an illustration that God says is an illustration. That's what we need. So if we had that, then we could figure out what this fellow's going to do when he lands on the world stage, and we could also learn some things for ourselves today. Well, it's just that kind of an illustration that is supplied for us in Daniel chapter 8. So will you turn with me to Daniel chapter 8? We're going to pick up where we left off last Sunday. Remember, Daniel had a vision of a ram and a goat, if you'll pardon the expression, butting heads. Daniel then asked that that vision be interpreted for him, and that's where we pick up the story. Verse 15. Now it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall come. The ram, which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty, and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cease, or he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity, and he shall rise against the prince of princesses. But he shall be broken without human hand. And the vision of the evenings and the morning, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. I, Daniel, fainted and was sick 4 days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Now, let me see if I can explain rather simply. Daniel had a vision. First thing we need to know is, when did Daniel live? He lived about 600 years before Christ. And what you need to remember is that he was in Jerusalem. It had been conquered, and he had been carried off to Babylon. He had this vision in Babylon. Now, we will get into this later. As a matter of fact, we get into it next week. But the book of Jeremiah said that this was only going to last 70 years. Now, Daniel lived during that whole 70-year period. And what he constantly wants to know in this book is, what's going to happen next? What's going to happen after these 70 years? Are you going to take us back to the land? And the book of Daniel is about answering that question. Only God doesn't just tell Daniel what's going to happen after the 7 years. He sweeps him up in the course of history and talks about what's going to happen from his time all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's why this book, though it has some historical settings and roots, really deals with prophecy, some of which is yet to be fulfilled. Now, in the midst of that context, Daniel has this vision. And this one is of a ram and a goat. And they butt heads. We're told in the first part of this chapter, which we looked at last week, a number of details about those two animals and their conflict. Where we pick up the story today is that Daniel wants God to explain this vision. Who is the goat? Who is the ram? What is all of this about? So, God sends an angel. He's identified as Gabriel. This is the first mention of Gabriel in all of the Bible. And for that matter, there are only a few references to him anyway. He appears a couple of times in the book of Daniel and twice in the book of Luke. At any rate, verse 15 says, now it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning that suddenly this figure appears before him that had the appearance of a man. That's Gabriel. It'll tell us that in the next verse. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, And he called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So some unknown voice comes out of nowhere and says to this figure standing before Daniel, Gabriel, so now we know who the figure is, tell him. So, verse 17 says, he came near where I stood, and I was afraid. I fell on my face. He was so startled by this figure that he fell down. Now, if some figure appeared to you out of the blue, you might faint too. You know? So would I. And he said, understand, O son of man, the vision refers to the time of the end. Huh, that's very important. Notice that. Now, I was speaking to me a deep sleep. I was in a deep sleep with my face on the ground. He fainted. And so this angel, Gabriel, touched him, and he stood upright, and he said, look, I'm making known to you what will happen in the latter time of the indignation, for the appointed time of the end shall be. Huh. All right. Now, what's going on? Well, if you will recall the vision, there was a ram and a goat, and the goat had four horns, and then there was a little horn in the middle of those four horns. Now, the angel goes on to explain this to Daniel. Verse 20, and the ram which you saw had two horns. They are the kings of Media and Persia. Now let's see if you're listening. Just a minute ago I said, who conquered Jerusalem when Daniel was there? Babylon. You weren't listening, you just knew that, right? All right. Babylon. Now, who conquered Babylon? The Medes and the Persians. And notice that verse 20 says that ram represents the Medes and the Persians, and it had two horns. What do you imagine that might represent? The Medes and the Persians. Boy, you are brilliant Bible students. All right, look at verse 21. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. So we got a ram and a goat. And we're not guessing. The Bible tells us the ram is Medo-Persia, and the goat is Greece, and they butt heads. But notice what verse 21 says. The large horn between the eyes is its first king. So this goat has a horn, and the horn represents the first king. Who was the first king after the Medes and the Persians? Who conquered the Medes and the Persians? The Greeks. Who was the first king? Alexander. Now, when I tell you that that large horn represents Alexander, everybody that reads and studies this passage agrees with that. Matter of fact, theologians that disagree on other subjects, they agree on this. So that's not debatable. Keep reading. And as for the horn, the broken horn, and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise, and out of that nation, but not with its own power. All right. After Greece was, after Alexander died, Greece was broken up into four kingdoms. Exactly what this passage said was going to happen. Now, earlier in the chapter, it mentioned this little horn. And from verse 23 on, it says, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise. Now, earlier in the chapter, that was a little horn. Now, here's the problem. In chapter 7, there was a little horn. And that little horn was the Antichrist. Turn the page. You come to chapter 8, And there's another little horn. So what are you tempted to say? It's the Antichrist. We've been here before, right? Only the problem is that if you read chapter 7 carefully, the little horn comes out of what kingdom? Rome. And you read this chapter, and this little horn mentioned earlier in the chapter comes out of what kingdom? Greece. Very clearly, verse 23 says, and in the latter time of their kingdom, and their kingdom is Greece. And it goes on to describe this king that will arise in the latter time of the kingdom of Greece. Now, who is this guy? And the answer is, he is Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was a man that conquered Jerusalem about 165 B.C. during the time when the Greeks ruled the world and before Rome conquered Greece. Now we got a problem. I know this is a little dry. It'll get more interesting in a minute, but bear with me. You got to know this before we get to the good stuff, all right? Who's this little horn? And I just said it was Antiochus Epiphanes. There are actually four different opinions. Remember I told you a minute the big horn, there was no debate? This little horn, lots of debate. Four opinions. Number one, there are people who say it's Antiochus Epiphanes. Number two, there are people who say, no, the passage says, look, in verse 17, it refers to the time of the end. So it's the Antichrist. And then there's those people who come along and say, you're not going to believe this. They say, it's both. That's a little bit of a problem and a stretch, but there are people who say that. Then there are those who say, no, it's Antiochus Epiphanes, and he is an illustration of the Antichrist. And the end mentioned here is not the end of Rome, it's the end of Greece. And it says in verse 19, in the latter time of the indignation, for the appointed time, the end shall be. So in the context here, it's the end of the rule of Greece. So, am I making sense? I labored all of that, but you got to understand that if you're going to understand this passage. The little horn of Daniel 8 is Antiochus Epiphanes. But because it's butted up against chapter 7, which mentions the little horn that's the Antichrist, and because of the things that are said about him, many have concluded, and I concur, that he is an illustration of the Antichrist. Now we get to the good stuff. All right, what can we know about Antiochus Epiphanes that'll tell us about the Antichrist, that'll tell us something about us? Glad you asked. Look at verse 23. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors shall reach their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. All right, first thing we know about the Antichrist. He has fierce features. The word fierce means strong, bold. He's going to have a distinctive countenance, a distinctive face. This is talking obviously about his person. There's some things we need to know about him as a person. And I'm going to submit to you that he's going to be one more good-looking fellow. That Antiochus Epiphanes apparently had a striking features in his face. And if he's an illustration of the Antichrist is going to look great on TV. He's going to look great. There's something else we know about his person. It says he will understand sinister schemes. That little phrase, sinister schemes, could be interpreted to mean interpreting riddles. In other words, he's going to be a problem solver. Matter of fact, because of some other passages that we don't have time to look at today, I think this is one of the reasons that he gets into power. There are some problems, and he's going to come along and solve them. And one of the problems he's going to solve, at least temporarily, would you like to know? If you will come when we're in chapter 9, I will show you. That's a commercial. But let me tell you right now, the problem he's going to tackle and temporarily solve is the tension in the Middle East. If we could find somebody right now that would solve the problem in the Middle East, would we make that person dictator? In a heartbeat. And that's the problem he's going to solve. In other words, this fella has striking physical features and great intellect. That was Antiochus Epiphanes, and that's going to be the Antichrist. Let me read you some things some others have said. We must not think that Antichrist, when he appears, will be repulsive. Some commentators have taken the word Antichrist as one who opposes Christ and have therefore made the mistake of identifying him with the worst of tyrants. It is true that the prefix anti can mean against or opposed to or opposite, but it can also mean instead of. And this is the meaning here. Antichrist will be a substitute for Christ, as much like the Christ as is possible for a tool of Satan. Remember that now. He will talk about justice and love and peace and prosperity. He will be brilliant. In short, he will appear as an angel of light, as Satan himself often does. He will be hailed by millions as one who will save mankind. To make this more precise, we may say that the Antichrist will appear more like Albert Schweitzer than Adolf Hitler. Schweitzer did not believe in the deity of Christ or accept the authority of the Bible, yet he went as an angel of light to Africa. The Antichrist, the final world dictator, will not be repulsive. He will be attractive. Let me read you another one. Chuck Swindoll can't say it any more eloquently than this. Quote, he will have the rhetorical ability of John Kennedy. He will have the inspirational power and persuasion of a Winston Churchill. He will have the determination of Joseph Stalin, the vision of Karl Marx. He will have the stature and respect of Gandhi. He will have the military clout of Douglas MacArthur, the charisma and winsomeness of a Will Rogers. He will have the genius of Solomon and Einstein. He will have the respect of Abraham Lincoln. When you wrap all of that into one man, you have a winsome, winning combination. And the world in its chaos will say, give us that man. He speaks for me. He speaks of love and peace and forgiveness and hope and fortune. I want all of that. He won't be an ordinary person. He will be super. Let's call him the $6 million man. End of quote. Now, I want to pause here for just a second. I think we get tripped up because people are nice and underneath they're anything but nice. They are naughty and nasty. I was thinking about this and I don't know, I was in the shower of this morning when this happened. I haven't thought about this in years and years and years. But I was thinking about this message, and I was thinking about this passage, and this is what dawned on me. I used to be an evangelist, and I went to churches, some small, some medium-sized, some large, and preached for a week. I was once invited to preach in a little church in rural Iowa. I had no idea where this place was, had never seen the church. And I go rolling into town on a Saturday night to preach on Sunday. I picked up the local paper to learn as much as I could about the town. And I discovered that there was a college in that town, and that there was a very famous faculty member. He was elderly, he was retired, and that small school had managed to get this well-known professor to come and teach there. His name was Nels Foray. Now, you've probably never heard of that name, but if you'd studied theology, you would know it well. Nels Foray said that Jesus Christ was the illegitimate son of a German soldier. He said that the Bible was an umbrella that keeps out God's light of truth. He was an infidel of the highest order. Now, you will have to understand that as a young man, I had a lot of zeal, a lot of passion. So I decided that my mission for the week was to win Nels Foray to Jesus Christ. So the first thing I did on Monday morning is I went to the library and I checked out all of his books. And I asked if I could have an appointment with him. And he said yes, I could meet him on Friday afternoon. I could even attend one of his, I asked if I could attend one of his classes. And he said yes. So for the next 4 days, I did as much reading as I possibly could so I just know what this guy believed. And by the way, he grew up in a Christian home. He knew. The day came, and I went to class. Now, I'd never met that kind of a rank infidel before, you know? I mean, somebody that's that blasphemous. And I don't know what I was expecting, but I'll tell you what I found. An incredibly nice guy. There was a girl in the class whose husband apparently, and I forgot the details, but was sick or had been in an accident or something. And while we were waiting for everybody to assemble in class, he asked the girl how her husband was. He was concerned. He was compassionate. He was gentle. He was every bit a gentleman. He delivered his lecture, and after class, I thought we were having a meeting, and he was very apologetic, and he said that he had been invited to speak, and he'd forgotten that, and he had to go to the airport and catch the plane right after class, and I didn't get to talk to him. But I learned a great, great lesson. You can be nice on the outside and have the heart of a devil on the inside. And I think that trips us up a lot. I think we who are Christians just assume that Christians are supposed to be nice, and when people are nice, well, they can't be all that bad. Oh, yes, they can. Just go talk to people that have met a con artist. They don't come out in red suits with horns. Right? So the Antichrist is not coming out and act so that he's repulsive. The person is going to be attractive. Second thing we can learn about this fellow. Look at the next verse. It says, now the truth is going to come out. Verse 24, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Now, he's going to be powerful. He's going to be a delightful person, but he's going to have destructive power. Antiochus Epiphanes might have been a nice guy, but he was destructive. Brutally destructive. And by the way, notice that it says, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. J. Vernon McGee said, in his opinion, Antiochus Epiphanes was demon-possessed. And the Bible teaches that the Antichrist is going to be Satan-possessed. And that is going to give them, the Antichrist, as it did Antiochus, unbelievable power. Now let me just give you a sample of what the Antiochus Epiphanes did. When he sacked Jerusalem, he killed 80,000 Jews and put 40,000 more into slavery. He not only destroyed the people, he destroyed their religious practice. He forbade the observance of the Sabbath. He forbade the reading of the scripture. He burned the sacred books and he desecrated the temple. He took a pig into the temple, cut its throat, and carried it all over the altar and the sacred furniture and hoisted up on the wall. Then he pulled back the curtain of the Holy of Holies and he poured the blood on the inside. Now you remember, the pig was an unclean animal. The temple was the sacred spot for the Jews, and for him to do that was an abomination. We're going to get to more of that later as we get deeper into Daniel. Not today. He set up a whole new system of sacrifices. He used harlots in the temple and he forced the Jews to worship Saturn. He forbade the institution of circumcision. There were two mothers who circumcised their babies in defiance of Antiochus. He took those two babies, slew them, hung them around their mother's neck, marched the women through the streets of Jerusalem up to the highest wall, and threw them headlong into their death. The second book of Maccabees represents the dramatic story of a mother with seven sons who defied Antiochus's law. As a result, he cut out the tongues of the seven boys, and then before the mother's eyes, he fried the boys to death one at a time on a flat iron and then murdered their mother. Now, some of that's very repulsive, but I just want you to understand. That's what Antiochus did, and he's an illustration of what the Antichrist will be. Again, we don't have time to look at all the passages, but the Bible is very clear about this, that when the Antichrist comes, he's going to go into Jerusalem, and he is going to commit the abomination of desolation. Daniel talks about that later in the book, and Jesus picks it up and talks about it in Matthew chapter 24. And what he's going to do is he's going to claim that he is God. And that's going to be an abomination that desecrates God's holy temple. So he's going to be a delightful person, winsome personality, but he's going to have destructive power. One more thing that's really chilling. One more characteristic. Look at verse 25. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princesses, and he shall be broken without human hand. Notice the first part of verse 25. Through his cunning. He's going to be a delightful person. He's going to use destructive power, and he's going to have deceitful policy. He's going to lie. He's going to deceive. He's going to claim that he is God. And because he's going to manage to bring a temporary covenant and settle some of the conflict and tension in the Middle East, they're going to give him the power, but be careful. He's very, very deceptive. Antiochus was known for his deceptive tactics. Some of them are recorded in the book of 1 Maccabees. The Antichrist will do the same. As I mentioned a moment ago, he's going to claim that he is the Christ. You can't get any more deceptive than that. The Antichrist will magnify himself. Antiochus was a proud, self-exalting ruler. And the Antichrist will do the same. Archaeologists have found 126 coins of Antiochus. He had printed on his coins, Theos Antiochus, Theos Epiphanes, which means God Antiochus, God the Great One. That's what he's going to come do. He's going to come claim that he is God. In the days of the French Revolution, the watchword was liberty, fraternity, and equity. The Antichrist, the final ultimate world dictator, will come with a watchword of peace, unity, and prosperity. The whole world will receive him as the answer to the problems of mankind. Now, let me sum all this up. What I'm saying is very simply this. There was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes who might have had striking features and was a delightful person. But that man deceived everybody and with force came into Jerusalem, and Antiochus declared that he is God. Theos Antiochus, Theos Epiphanes, the great God. And that is a perfect illustration of what the Antichrist will do. He will come and no doubt be a winsome person, a delightful personality. But all of that is a cover. For underneath is a deceitful man that will go into the temple of God claiming that he is God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he will rake havoc with his destructive power. Now, I promised at the beginning I would tell you something about him that would teach us something about us. Well, let me suggest there are several lessons here. One of which is that what the Antichrist will do is not just oppose Christ, though he does that, but put himself in the place of Christ. Anti meaning instead of. Claiming I'm God. Now, is that not a picture of us? And if you say no, you don't know you. Don't we all do that? I'm going to march in and I'm going to be Theos Antiochus, Theos Epiphanes. I'm the great God. And that's our attitude. And that's the spirit of the Antichrist and Antiochus, not the spirit of Jesus Christ, who came and said, I come to do thy will, O God. I'd like to make another observation. And that is this. The Antichrist is going to be highly intellectual. I mean, he ain't going to be world dictator being a dummy. You know? This is going to be one sharp fella. Good looking, intelligent, talented. He's going to have some negotiating ability, some great administrative skills. How do you be dictator of the world without some of that? Right? And what a waste. He took all of his talents and he used them for himself. Put himself in the place of God and used all of his energy and his talent and his intellect and his gifts and his abilities for himself to oppose God. What a tragedy. What a waste. Matter of fact, this passage says, and he should be broken without human hands. He wasn't killed by somebody else. He died of a foul disease. You put yourself in the center and you're going to live for yourself, it's all going to come to naught. It's all going to come to naught. So I think the great lesson to be learned from Antiochus Epiphanes and from the Antichrist is by contrast. We don't want to be like that. We want to use all that we are and all that we have, not to glorify ourselves, but to really glorify Jesus Christ. Did you listen to the last song just before I spoke? Did you hear what they were singing? Sacrifice. Sacrifice. What we want is sacrifice. No, we don't. What we want is to be number one. It takes the Spirit of God to produce in our hearts. We want to sacrifice what we are and sacrifice what we have and give it to the Lord. That comes when you really realize the grace of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And that only comes about when you've tasted the grace of God. Then is when you discover that what you do has eternal consequences for good. Not to mention the eternal reward that you might get. So I want to end by asking you a question. What are you doing with all of your ability? Now, you may not think you have the ability of Antiochus or Antichrist or some other acclaimed person, but what are you doing with the ability you got? I submit that if the truth be known, that many of us in this room right now are not using our talents for Jesus Christ like we should. And that the great tragedy, definition of tragedy is you don't reach your potential and realize what you're capable of. The great tragedy is that we as believers in Jesus Christ are wasting our time and our talent. And that the only thing of eternal value is that we be using it for Him. What's your talent? And what are you doing with it? Are you using it for the Lord? Are you sacrificing it for Him? All my life, as far back as I can remember, I've been interested in public speaking, even when I was a teenager. Certainly when I got to college, realized I was going in the ministry, I've always been interested in public speaking. Studied how do you make something interesting, how do you communicate. Because what I want to do is communicate the Scripture. But in the process, I must tell you that I admire gifted speakers. And I watch them just to see how they do their craft. One of the greatest speakers of the 20th century, I wish I could have heard him in person. Moved thousands at a time, millions at a time. With his great oratory, he moved a nation and made a mark on the world. The world history books will forever record. And all future students of history will always know his name. One of the greatest public speakers in the 20th century that moved people with his voice was Adolf Hitler. What a waste. If you've got a talent, don't use it like Antiochus or Hitler or the future Antichrist to come. Sacrifice it on the altar of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your Son didn't live for himself, but gave himself that we might have a Savior and be forgiven. Now, Father, may the Spirit of God grip our hearts, that we would not be like Antiochus or the Antichrist and put ourselves in the place of Christ, but that we would wholly serve you with all that we are and all that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.